This morning we looked at the circumstances, the confusion that this country is in here, the confrontation that Elijah was willing to give. We looked at his courage. I want to start looking at the contest in just a moment, but speaking of contests, I want to tell you about another Summer Olympic, interesting world record that was set in 1912. That's when the Olympics were held in Stockholm, Sweden. Some of you may remember that. There's a lot of different, the idea of the Olympics back then and the Olympics now make it a little different. I mean, back then, tug of war was an Olympic event. Getting around to places was not as easy as it is now, and for the first time ever, competitors from Asia joined the Olympic Games, and two athletes from Japan made the long trek to Stockholm. One was ended up going missing. I'll tell you about that in just a little bit. But when they found him, he set a world record, and it's an amazing record. I don't think will ever be beat. The two athletes from Japan were Shizo Kanakuri, who was a marathoner, and a sprinter named Yahiko Mishima. Mishima wasn't really considered a threat to win any of the sprints, but that was not true of Kanakuri. He was a marathon qualifier back home. He ran then a 25-mile race in under 2 hours, or excuse me, not under, 2 hours and 32 minutes, which would have been at that time considered a world record. Now, back then, I said 25 miles. That's what they were running in those Olympics. It's now 26.2. It wasn't standardized at that point or regimented. But unfortunately, everything that could have gone wrong for Kanakuri did go wrong. As I said, it wasn't as easy to travel back then, and they had to take a 10-day train ride all across Russia, and in that time, Mishimura got sick, and so Kanakuri began to take care of him, neglecting his own training for the marathon. And not only that, but Kanakuri's preparation was counterproductive. They didn't have the physiology studies that we have now, and it was believed at that time among Japanese competitors that perspiration made runners tired. So they would do anything to keep from perspiring. And one of the things that they would do to prevent sweating, they believed, was to dehydrate yourself. So his initial approach was to abstain from any drink at all. Thankfully, when he was doing his qualifying race back home, but the Olympics were the big time. And so he wasn't going to take any chances. So he drank very little on the days leading to the race itself. Compounding the problem was in Stockholm during those races were unusually and unseasonably high temperatures. And of the 68 athletes to compete in the marathon, that Olympics, only 34 finished. Kanakuri was not one of them. About 17 miles into the race, he evidently passed out. He simply collapsed from heat stroke. He was taken in by a local family, fell asleep on their couch, unable to continue. But Kanakuri didn't know that there were 33 other contestants that failed to complete the event. As a result, he thought he was the only one that dropped out, and he was greatly ashamed at his failure. So unlike the others, instead of notifying the event officials that he had withdrawn, he just left. It's recorded that upon awakening, the humiliated athlete opted to return to his hotel and then to Japan without notifying race officials. As far as the Swedes knew, Kanakuri simply went missing, vanished into thin air. Officially, he was a missing person and would remain one for approximately 50 years. Now, to be honest, Sweden didn't look that hard because if you look at the 1920 and 1924 Olympics, he participated in both of them. But his disappearance had faded from memory until 1967, when a Swedish television program tracked him down to his hometown back in Japan. And the TV producers made Kanakuri a unique offer. They wanted him to come back to Stockholm to finish the race. The now 75-year-old marathoner agreed. He went back to Stockholm and he finished the race with an unofficial time of 54 years, 8 months, 6 days, 5 hours, 32 minutes, and 20.3 seconds. A mark that the Guinness Book of World Records recognizes as the longest marathon in history. But what I'm afraid of today is that we have men and women that have fallen asleep on the couch and they've disappeared from their walk with the Lord. And it's time to get back into the race. Look at verse 22 through 38, if you will, of chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Verse 22. It says, "Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us 2 bullocks, and let them choose 1 bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under the wood. Put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God." Have you noticed the capitalizations or lack thereof? He's not giving the prophets of Baal any chance, yet he knows the Lord God of Israel is going to answer by fire. And the people, remember, they got all 10 tribes from Israel together, all the people of the land, all the prophets of the grove, all the prophets of Baal. And the people answered and said, "It's well spoken." They heard what Elijah had to say, and he said, "Hey, you know what? That's a great idea. I want to see what happens." And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, "Choose you 1 bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call the name of your gods, but put no fire under." And when they took the bullock, which was given them, they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it over the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood." And he said, "Do it the second time." And they did it the second time. And he said, "Do it the third time." And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people saw it. They fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Here we are at the great contest. Someone's going to take a stand publicly and either be vindicated or humiliated. Have you ever been in that situation? Have you ever taken a stand for the Lord and realized if He doesn't do something, this could be bad? We say things like this: "You're putting your neck out." I don't think anyone ever really puts their neck out for God. When I say that, I mean God is always faithful. Even martyrs, those that are in other countries that are having their heads cut off, in a sense, are not putting their neck out, waiting on God to vindicate them. But they are able to see God's power and grace through it all. Baal was, remember, the one who brought on the rain, the storms, the one that brought thunder and lightning. Let me tell you, I don't know what kind of fire from heaven it might have been. I do believe many people think that it was lightning that they were trying to call down. And so the prophets of Baal are there calling for their God, the God of the storm, of the lightning, of the thunder, waiting for thunder to come down and strike somewhere close in the vicinity, hopefully, of where that offering is. A discovery written in the ancient language really says it all. It says Baal throws flashes of lightning to the earth. Have you ever thought this? Why fire? I mean, they were in the middle of a drought. They were desperate for water. Why not rain? I mean, aren't they hot enough as it is? That's what Elijah's God seemed to be holding back. That was the chief specialty of Baal. That's what everyone needed. That's what everyone wanted. Why not call for rain? And as it fell from whichever God sent it, that would prove that He was powerful enough to control the weather. Let me quote one commentator. He said, "The answer to this most proper question uncovers the heart of the theological matter at hand. Not only would the flaming descent of fire show the power of God, but more importantly, at this point, it would clearly announce the fact that there had to be a sacrifice to intervene before there could be any blessing." I mean, that's why I believe Elijah, through God's direction, came up with the idea of an altar and an oxen and calling for fire. It sounds to me like he has something more than just a competition in mind. He has something even more than that. The fire itself is going to come from heaven and therefore signify that God had been propitiated or satisfied. Indeed, the sacrifice itself would speak of a substitute that would bear the sins of the idolatrous people and thereby make it possible for forgiveness and ultimately then the blessings of God. God could not forgive without someone paying for the sin of the people. Now, in this case, Elijah placed the bowl on the altar and waited for heaven itself to be the officiating priest. Isn't that interesting? Let me tell you something. In this whole ordeal, Elijah is less concerned with winning a competition than he is in bringing glory to God and revival to the nation. That's what he wanted. So he calls them back to a sacrifice and a substitute, and that is when God moves. He will, in a sense, burn the sacrifice and pardon the sins of the forthcoming repentance of the people. There has always been a need of a sacrifice for man to have a relationship and be able to approach God. From the book of Genesis, we learn that we must always have a sacrifice for our sin if we're going to have fellowship with God. And today, Jesus is that sacrifice. We must accept the sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross if we are to spend eternity with God in heaven. It seems so simple. It seems too simple. We've got to do something else. That's what the world believes. But the Bible tells us it is that simple. Only believe. Only believe. Meanwhile, if I could just give you a quick outline of the competition, you'll see the defined rules. We read through that in verses 23 through 25. You can see their dedication. We'll talk about this in just a moment, to their religion in verses 26 through 28. And then you can see that Elijah likes to deride the rabble-rousers in verse 27. But look at what it says. I didn't write the verse down. Verse 27. It says, "And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud.'" I want you to realize, as he is mocking them, as he is deriding them, as he is kind of putting his finger right in their eye, everything that he has to say has a reference to Jehovah God. Did you ever think about that? He says, "Cry aloud with a great voice." Maybe he can't hear you, right? Isn't it great to know that God can hear you when you pray in the solitude of your own heart, in your own mind? Psalm 65:2 says, "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." Think about the amazing power of the God that we have. Each one of us tonight can be praying our heart's desire to God and pouring out our heart to God, and he hears each and every one of us, even if our lips never move. Hannah was just moving her lips. Eli, the ungodly Eli, he didn't know if she was drunk or what was going on. But it tells me she was not uttering anything out of her mouth. But God heard her prayer. God knew what her needs were. And isn't it nice to know that even if we do cry out, God still hears our prayer? "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." Psalm 34:15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." These prophets of Baal cried out to Baal over and over and over again. And in verse 19, it tells us over and over again that they never were heard. No answer. So Elijah moves on. He says, maybe he's talking to someone else. Can you imagine your God being so busy communicating with somebody down the road that he just doesn't have time for you? That'd be desperate. Probably willing to cut your arm to get his attention. That's what they did. Can I tell you, that's where a lot of this Mariolatry comes from, even in the Catholic Church, is because Jesus is too busy, and so you go to Jesus' mother who will approach Jesus. That's blasphemy. We serve an almighty God, an omnipotent God. He is able to hear each and every one of us simultaneously at different times, at different places. And Elijah was saying, the God that you've created in your own heart is a God who can't hear you or is too busy to listen. Those are extreme opposites of who our God is and who Elijah knew the Lord God to be. It says in verse 27, "Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is talking or he is pursuing." Now, when I studied this out, I didn't realize this the first time I ever looked at this, but it's the only place in our Bible that this phrase "pursuing" is used. Now, I'm not going to be crass, but I want you to understand that it is used in secular writing, and it was used as a euphemism for relieving yourself. Okay, I just want to be clear on what that's saying. In a sense, Elijah is saying maybe he's stuck in the bathroom. You understand, he's mocking them? And really what he's doing is he is bringing God down to their level, their God, their lowercase g God. And he's saying that their God has the same problems that you have. Maybe you're too busy to listen to somebody else. Maybe you're too busy somebody can't hear you, so you've got to talk louder. And what he's doing is he's continually lowering Baal down. By the way, this tells me that God has a sense of humor. We serve a great God. And it's okay to smile, even in church. I'm glad for verses like Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 that tells about our God. See, our God is not brought down to the human level. Now, in a lot of churches today, I feel that he is. He's brought down to man's level. But we ought to be exalting the Lord God. Isaiah said this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I'm so glad that we serve a God that has a bigger picture than what I have. I'm so glad that we serve a God that knows what I don't know. And everything that I know about God isn't everything there is to know about my God. I'm glad that James reminds believers that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God hears your prayers. It said he's on a journey. Their God was MIA. He's missing. He's disappeared. Now, they used to believe that the Baal would travel with the mariners back and forth between some of their seaports. So what he was saying was that your God is not omnipresent. Your God is reduced to a single location, and that location is not here. Jeremiah once again reminds us in chapter 23, verse 24, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." We serve an omnipresent God. You cannot hide from God. And so in that regard, it might bring fear, but no matter where you are, there is God. And that ought to bring great comfort to the believer. Maybe, verse 27, peradventure he sleepeth. Maybe your God needs an alarm clock. Let me tell you, this has nothing to do with the message, but I'm going to help some of you out, especially those of you that have to get up early. The snooze alarm was invented by the devil. Nine minutes is not long enough to go back to sleep. Just get up. That was free. They said, maybe your God is asleep. Aren't you glad that our God, according to Psalm 121:4, is, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." Your God is never asleep. He's always available. He's always there to hear you. He's always willing to listen to what you have to say as you pour your heart out to him. Now, let me ask you this. What is the difference between a prophet of Baal who goes to the wrong God, who prays to a God that can't hear, can't see, is off on a journey, is stuck in some place, and is completely unavailable to do anything for him? Would you say that's a waste of time? I would. What is the difference between a prophet of Baal that wastes his time going to a false God and a Christian that never prays? What's the difference? The same result. Nothing. Nothing is accomplished by those who go to Baal, but nothing is accomplished by a Christian who refuses to go through the throne room of grace and see God work in their life. You say, "I'd never worship a false God." I just want to know, do you worship the God that you do serve? They had a lot of dedication, didn't they? 6 hours. They were calling out to a false God. 6 hours. We sing "Sweet Hour of Prayer," and maybe we ought to be singing "Sweet 10 Minutes of Prayer." But they were at it for 6 hours. There are a lot of people today that are dedicated to a cause. I think of those that are secular humanists that are converting a generation to the religion of nothingness. They're the protectors of the evolutionary teaching. They're the teachers of immorality. They are the teachers of everyone is just doing what is right in their own mind. And they are dedicated to ensuring their worldview is imposed on the next generation, from the cradle to the grave. It's being spoon-fed to our children, and I feel sometimes like it's being force-fed to the rest of us. There are those that are dedicated to false religion. I mean, I'm going to tell you, no matter how wrong they are, if you strap explosives to your body, you're dedicated to that. To go, by the way, this is free as well tonight. Don't call them suicide bombers, please. You call them homicide bombers. Suicide bombers is, that name is given to evoke pity on those that have been affected by that. That is a purposeful homicide on those that are around them. Six hours they would try in vain to call fire from heaven. That is some kind of dedication. Christian, are you dedicated? And if so, to what? Some are dedicated to homeschooling. That's good. Praise the Lord for that. Some are dedicated to college. That's not a bad thing. Some are dedicated to other things. And I'm not saying bad things. We can find a lot of things to dedicate ourselves to. But if it's at the expense of our time with God, we need to change some things in our lives. Let us not allow good to rob the best things out of our life. Now, I'm not saying that we can't do both. But I'm saying we need to make sure our priorities are right. We need to make sure that we are dedicated to the right things in life. We see the contest. Look at the consecration. We read it already in verse 31. He says he took 12 stones. He set up that altar. It was for the Lord to demonstrate his power. 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. This would have been a reminder of the patriarchs and what God had done through all the history of Israel. And they would have known what that history is. They hadn't lost that history yet. This was the rebuilding of an altar. Did you notice that? It says, first of all, that he rebuilt the altar. At some point, there had been an altar there. Perhaps it was a believer who had been forced out of the city and wanted to worship God, and the only place he could do it was on Mount Carmel, where he knew he would not be persecuted. Now, I'm reading a little bit into the text, but by the time you get to chapter 19, I believe it's verse 10, you're going to find out that they threw down the altars of Jehovah. That wouldn't have been the only one, but Baal was on the march. Yeah, it was verse 10. It says in chapter 19, he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars. He said, what's the big deal if he built a new altar or he was rebuilding an altar? I think, if I can allegorize for just a moment, there are some altars in our life that need to be rebuilt. Some altars may have broken down in your life. You need the stones of time, the Word of God, and some dedication to put it back together again. Oftentimes it's called family altar. It might be a time of family prayer. It might be a time to teach a simple biblical principle or reading the Bible together. It might be a time of Bible quizzing or Bible charades or 20 questions to figure out who the Bible character is for that night. But it needs to be something personal that allows your family to connect together and connect to God. Maybe it's just something personal that God has given you from your time with Him. Family altar may look different from day to day. It may not be the same. It's not some recipe that is going to guarantee that your children are going to turn out for God. But it is a recipe for success to connect with God and help them to see that God is provisional for what they need that day or the next day. Maybe it's the altar of private devotions that needs to be rebuilt? Has your time with God grown stale? Look, I'm looking at a lot of people that I believe spend time in God's Word every day, and I praise the Lord for that. Maybe you've let it slide altogether and you realize I need to build that altar. Maybe you've never had a consistent time with God, and rather than rebuilding the altar, you need to build an altar in your life. And you say, this is going to be a time that I spend with God every single day. But maybe your time with God has grown a little stale. Or maybe you're so busy, it looks more and feels more like a nuisance than it does a blessing to spend time with God. Maybe you just go through the motions so you can check it off your list and still feel good even though you haven't really connected with God. What altar in your life needs to be rebuilt? We see a contest. We see the consecration of the altar. And then he gives a command in verse 32. Pour the water on it. I love that. I love that. For several different reasons. One, he's putting the prophets of Baal to work. Those barrels weren't a cup of water. I mean, those were big barrels. And just about the time they get back to the top of the mountain, I'm not sure where they got the water. I would tell you this, that water would have been very valuable if it was drinking water. I'm not sure if it was seawater or not. But if it was drinking water, it would have been very valuable. I mean, 3 years into a drought, Elisha was willing to expend something of great value to ensure that God was going to be glorified. He wanted everyone to know that this was not going to be a trick, some kind of sleight of hand. But they bring those four barrels up and they dump it on the offering. Sweat pouring down their brow. Probably glad to see that there's no way that this thing is going to light on fire. I don't know about you, but I've been camping. I like to go camping. And it always seems the last couple of years, every time I've wanted to go camping, it rains 1 to 2 days beforehand. And I have some wood that is just out, which when it's dry, it burns great, because that's dry wood burns a lot better than wet wood. But when it gets wet, I know not just that day, but the day after, and sometimes depending on how wet it got, it could be 3 or 4 days later before it's going to burn without being a very super hot fire. And so they're dumping the water on this thing, four buckets of water, and they finally pour it on there, and they're thinking, boy, I would have liked to have had it at the house today. And he says, I've got an idea. Why don't you fellas go back down the hill and get four more barrels? And so they do that. And the time they're putting it in, it's now gushing down over. The wood is wet. The offering is wet. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But everything is wet. And I don't know if it was the same four guys each time. But Elijah says, no, we're still not done here. You think that's wet. But somehow, I want to make sure you understand that God is going to receive the glory for what happens. Go get four more. Now, it says that he dressed the offering. He dressed the offering. What does that mean? We don't really understand fully the implications of that because we've never had an offering. I don't know anyone in here that has had to kill an animal as an offering. Now, it just so happens that I dispatched some chickens at an undisclosed location yesterday, and there was just a little bit of blood coming out of a chicken. Not a lot. 3 minutes and they're done. I've never slaughtered a hog. Neither did the Jews. I've never slaughtered a cow. Certainly not a bull. But I can promise you there's a whole lot more blood in a bull than there is in a chicken. And I had enough that I needed to see out of a chicken. What I'm saying is, by the time he dresses it and he lays it out there, he's going to be a little bit of a bloody mess. Now, he'd probably be a whole lot better at it than any of us would be because he's seen it done, and I don't know if he'd done it before himself. But that alone is going to add to the difficulty in getting that thing to burn. Everything had a reason. There was no accidents that God was preparing this competition to reveal himself to the nation of Israel. That water was valuable. What of value are we willing to sacrifice for God's glory? Now, this is not a message on stewardship, but I was looking at the bulletin, and I don't spend a lot of time worrying about it. God always provides. But I was looking at the weekly average that we have for missions and what the weekly need is. And there's a discrepancy. I believe God's going to take care of that, whether it's through the church, through us as a family. We want to participate in that. But we have a responsibility to meet those obligations, don't we, as a church? Absolutely. I made mention this morning that, listen, you can preach as long as it doesn't affect my pocketbook. David wasn't willing to offer God something that didn't cost him something. And I fear Christians just want the easy way out. The easy way out. I believe that is one of the ways that we can show the world and glorify God is by sending missionaries to the four corners of the world to make sure that we are a light, not just here in Shelby, North Carolina, but unto the uttermost, unto the entire world that needs the gospel. What are you willing to give up to glorify God? Put finances aside. What is it that is valuable to you? And you say, you know, that is stealing God's best. It's not a sin to do, but it's second best. You say, is it possible to do second best and not sin? I think it's possible. I think you just missed God's blessing. So he gives the command. Pour it over the offering. It fills up the trough that he had dug around the offering. There's no way there could be any mistake. Do you know when you take a stand for the Lord, when you stand up and say, I'm a Christian, and you don't back down? Again, we're talking about not being ugly, but we're not going to back down. Do you realize the power of your testimony to those that are around you? I bet we could go through and listen to some testimonies of people that have been mocked and been given a hard time, and been derided by the world for being a Christian, but yet when somebody's marriages start to crumble, when somebody's going through a hard time, who do they go to? To the Christian at work to figure out how to piece their life back together again. You have no idea how powerful your testimony is wherever you are. 1 Kings 18:38. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! God is glorified. Man, if that doesn't bless your blessing, after waiting and listening to the prophets for 6 long hours, after mocking them, I think he probably took a nap, he maybe went and got lunch, he said, I'll be back, let me know if fire falls, I don't know. Elijah utters in English, we have a 63-word prayer. You ever think about this? They were cutting themselves. They were using all the pagan rituals. They were doing everything they could do to get a hold of their lowercase g God. And Elijah simply talks to God as though he is a person that understands what he means and the situation and the predicament he's in. God heard his prayer. And the fire fell. God moved on behalf of his prophet. I believe verses 36 and 37 gives us the reason the fire fell. You can't help but to read and listen to Elijah's prayer and see how important God's reputation is to Elijah and for the people to get right with God. It wasn't about him. He said, he does use the personal pronoun, I think, twice in that prayer. I did this, but it was for your glory. And the reason I've done this is according to your word, because you want their heart to turn back to you. His focus was not on himself. How would we pray that prayer today? Lord, everybody's looking at me. You're going to have to do something so I don't get embarrassed about this thing. They might put me to death. Why do you want to minister to others? Is it so you can be seen? Is it so that you can say, look what and how that God is using me? Why do you witness to your neighbor? Is it because you are concerned that you can go to prayer meeting and say, well, I talked to so-and-so, pray for them? Or do you have a heart for people? Do you have a heart to reach people that are dying and on their way to hell, and the only thing you want in life is to see them repent and get right with God? You say, what's the difference? At the end of the day, both look the same. I'm out there telling somebody. I'll tell you what the difference is. God cares about your motive. He cares about your heart more than He cares about your hands. Now, He cares about what you're doing, but He wants your heart first. Go back to verse 21, if you would. Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long without halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Skip on down to verse 29. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. There was a whole lot of silence. At first, it was a silence from the people. And then secondly, it was a silence from the idolatrous Baal, who could not answer. But now, here we see they were worshiping the God of Israel. The Lord God, He is God. The Lord God, He is God. They made a decision for the Lord that day. I like this. Or I would phrase it this way. They made a commitment to be committed. These people genuinely repented. I believe they'd gotten a glimpse of God's power. They were reminded of God's awesomeness. How about you? You say, I'm in. Jesus saith unto them, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believest. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. John 20:29. I have two more points, and I'll be very quick about it. At the end of the competition, there was clearly a victor. It was not Elijah, by the way. It was God. I would call this the cleanup in verse 40. Just like the showdown at the OK Corral, the showdown at Mount Carmel ended with 850 casualties. Doesn't that seem a little harsh? Elijah had them all executed? No, they were a cancer to the nation of Israel. They're a type or a picture of sin in the life of a believer. Now, listen, I want you to pay close attention. I am not advocating violence or killing those that oppose Christianity or that are involved in something like abortion. I'm not advocating violence of any kind. Not at all. But I will say that God used that to give us a picture of the severity of sin and the sometimes radical steps needed to make sure that it does not creep back into our lives. And sometimes when we clean something out of our life, we need to do radical surgery to make sure that it doesn't come back. That's how I know they truly repented. They didn't just go home and say, I'm never going to worship Baal again. Unless they had that Tuesday night potluck. They made no provision for the flesh. They eliminated that which was besetting them. It would be like a Christian today getting rid of a device that wasn't protected by accountability software. Like someone today breaking off a friendship because those friends have critical spirit and they drag them down every time they're around them. Maybe it's like someone today that is struggling with alcohol, pouring out every bottle in the house, even those that are hidden from everyone else, and not replacing them. They completely removed the problem. In this way, they made it hard to sin and easy to do right. That's the picture and the idea, I believe, that we ought to pull out of that, the principle. Let me give you one last principle found in this passage. There's one truth I think we need to see before we finish for tonight. That is our commonality with Elijah. Now, we don't live in the Middle East. We don't have fire from heaven competitions. But we do have access to the same God that has the same power and is willing to listen and answer our prayers. I've got a newsflash for you tonight. Elijah was not superhuman. He wasn't even a super Christian. As a matter of fact, he wasn't a Christian at all. He was a believer. If you read about the life of Elijah, you'll find out that he struggled with depression. He struggled about thinking that God had forsaken him, but he remained faithful. He had courage in the time of trouble. Remember, courage isn't an absence of fear. It is doing right in the face of fear. He was willing to be used of God no matter how the winds of adversity were blowing around him. You say, how do you know that? Because God tells us. In James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, it says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He's saying there's no difference between Elijah and you. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. We can have that kind of power with God. That kind of heaven-sent power. When we, like Elijah, surrender completely to the will of God, we can be and live and represent the salt and light that we have called to be. We can be what God has designed us to be, regardless of our present circumstances, because, like we said this morning, nothing is impossible with God. So as we study on this one incredible demonstration of God's power, we understand that the circumstances were much different than they are today in our world. We understand about the confusion, as we talked about this morning, of that which is good being called evil and that which is evil being called good. We understand that there is a confrontation that needs to happen, but it's going to take some courage. There needs to be a consecration that comes over God's people. We need to be willing, like he commanded the water to be poured, to be willing to give that which is costly to us, whether that's our time or our resources. We need to be committed. We need to make no provision for the flesh, to clean up after our sin, in a sense. And then we can remember that commonality with Elijah. Not a superhuman, but a believer who has a super God. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.